Good morning. I'm glad to see you. I know I don't look like Joseph. He's much more handsome than I am. Joseph got ill yesterday, and as a result, call went out, and I responded, and so I get to be with you today. For me, it's been a pleasure. I don't know what it'll be for you, but we can find that out as perhaps we go along. My name's Jerry Reeves. Just to give you a brief about me, this next slide is my family. And I've got three kids, three boys, and one wife. Now I have three daughters-in-laws and three grandchildren, and am living the best part of my life, I think, at the last part of my life, just so you know. I told the class this morning that if you're in the stages of raising your children, I want you to know that it gets even better, because the grandchildren come along, and I'm going to just say, a lot of people say it's because you can send them back. That's not been my experience. My experience has been they could stay, and I'm really happy to have them at our house. So it's a blessing. It's great to be with you, and I hope to get to share with you something that will be a blessing to you. I'd like to take a moment and just pray, and it's probably more for me than it is for you, but if you'd like to join me along, that'd be great. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your love. Thank you for doing more than we can even ask or imagine to bring honor and glory to you, and at that same time, blessings in our lives. May we turn our eyes to you, and may we focus on you, and may we hear you. And may something today, God, just help encourage someone, help strengthen someone, and help us all, Father, to grow in you. We ask that your kingdom would come and your will would be done here in this place as it is in heaven, in Jesus' name. Amen. I have had the pleasure of getting to be a minister and work in ministry for much of my life. I'm currently doing real estate, but for longer than probably some of you have been alive, I've gotten to participate in numerous ways, including children's, but I also did youth ministry and I did adult ministry. People say that it was the youth ministry that made me lose my hair. I'm going to tell you that's not true. I gave my hair to my kids, or you could say I've just grown too tall for my hair. It's growing in places south that I would have never have asked for, actually, but that's how it is. I grew up in a world where forgiveness has been the ultimate of the purpose of Jesus Christ coming, that is his mission. And that the reign of Christ was really the church, and the kingdom of God was heaven, as in some kind of place, wherever it is that Jesus went to after he ascended. And that I just think I have this warped view growing up of what the whole gospel story was about. I told the group earlier that I think I was more like a radio dial being hit by a tornado, just tuning in, tuning out, tuning in, tuning out. And so you get this weird hodgepodge of ideas of what the kingdom of God really is. And I want to say to you on the onset that forgiveness is definitely a part of the plan of Jesus. There is no question that that is a part of the plan. And I am thankful, and only the Messiah could forgive us of our sin. And yet, almost every person I meet, when I ask them about following Christ, that's the ultimate statement that they make. Why do you follow Jesus? Well, because he forgives me of my sin. And that's true. But I think Jesus came to give us a much greater picture. To be forgiven is really reduced to a point in time almost. It's almost as if it were something that Jesus had to do to rescue me, to take out God took out his anger on Jesus. And how does that happen? A loving God beating up Jesus for my sin. That seems kind of weird. Unless you start putting a little more into perspective about what Jesus really came to do. When Jesus began his ministry, he preached about a kingdom. In fact, in Mark chapter 1, it says that when he began his ministry, he went everywhere preaching about the good news, telling people to repent and believe that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, literally right in front of your face. And then he says, repent and believe the good news. We'll get into that in just a minute, hopefully. I'll try and go fast. I was told that y'all finish up at about 11:30, but I can go as long as I want. So from the beginning, let's just think about it. Genesis chapter 1, we went over this a little bit earlier, so it's not going to be a repeat. But he does tell us from the very beginning, he wants us to be productive. He says, be fruitful. And what I'm trying to say is that fruitful means productive. We all like doing something, right? Even kids, they'll put something together and they'll, you know, by the world standard, it's trash, right? I mean, it's a couple of sticks and it looks, you know, it's a mess. But what is it to the parents? Okay, to the mom. To the dad, it's still trash. Okay, I get it. But to the mom, what is it? Oh, look what you did. And they put it on the refrigerator, you know. They keep it forever. Put it in a box so that when you grow older, you made this for me and you don't even remember it, right? This whole idea about this kingdom is God has put us here to be productive, to do something. And I could go off on that a long ways, but I'm not going to. Increase in number, I think that's having children. Filling up the earth, he says. Spread out. Don't stay in one place. All of this is for you, not just some of it. And he says, rule over creation. So God's purpose in creating the heavens and the earth is more than just a trial run for us to come and wreck so that he has to erase it all and start all over again. There is something else that God is doing that I think we need to pay attention to. I am increasingly enamored by John Walton, a scholar who says that if you try and create a theme for the Bible, a theme that runs through every book of the Bible, because I don't know if you're aware, but the same phrase doesn't occur in every single book of the Bible. In fact, in Esther, the name God isn't even mentioned. So what's it doing in there? The overarching theme, I think, that if you read your Bible this year, if you're reading a one-year plan or something, watch for this. The theme is God wants and intends to dwell among his creation in a relationship. I can't do it one more time. God intends. He doesn't just want, he intends. Jesus' prayer says, your kingdom come, your will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. Do you think that's the same prayer that we pray when we pray that the Texans will be healed this year? You know, maybe, maybe not. Does God in heaven, when Jesus prays this prayer, going, well, I'll think about it. No, this is declared. This is what he wants to happen. And so this theme, as I go through it, we start thinking about this loving relationship and what does that involve? He wants to pour out his love into us. But love can't be love unless it has the ability to choose. Right? Think back to your crush that you had in the, you know, grade school or junior high or whenever you had it. You know, did you ever try and force someone to love you? How does that work out? Never good. You just can't do it. It's not going to happen. And so love has to have the ability to be able to reject in order for it to really be love. And so God gives us this amazing opportunity to be able to choose him. So in the beginning, Adam and Eve were given this perfect environment. God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. And Adam and Eve knew God as the provider. Because he created all of this, he declared it as good, he placed them where there's plenty of food. You can eat anything you want to in the garden except for the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And if you eat of that, you'll die. And it's not because the fruit is poisonous in the sense that it's poison it's in the sense that it's poisonous to a relationship. And so he says, don't do that. Now then, I really think, and I am a proponent of the idea that our rejection of God was so that we could understand the consequences of what it looks like to live without God. So can I just take you in a quick skip through the Old Testament to give you an idea of this intent of God to walk with us in a loving relationship and give you the idea of what the intent is going to look like. Adam and Eve reject him, and I'm skipping over stuff that I'm telling you I would love to do more with, but he rejected him, we rejected him, we were all there. Some say, why do we have to pay for Adam and Eve's sin? I think the only difference between Adam being there and me being there is I probably wouldn't have just eaten the fruit, I probably would have eaten the whole tree, you know, all the way down to a nub. It's not a matter of us paying for Adam's choice. All of us would have made and have made the exact same decision. And part of this is so that we can understand what it means to walk with God. And so they're out of the garden, and over time we see the escalation of sin. Right? So when God confronts Adam and he says, have you eaten of the tree? He goes, well, it was this woman that you gave me. Now, mind you, in the Genesis 2, whenever God parades Eve before him, he goes, whoa, man. And I think that's where that word came from. But he says, whoa, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and the two will be united together as one. And, right? Remember that passage? But now then, after he's caught doing something wrong, it's that woman that you gave me. And God says turns to Eve, and she says, oh, it was that serpent, the serpent who, right? So the first sin is deception. We rebelled, and when we're confronted with it, oh, it's not me, it was her. It's not me, it was the serpent. It's not, right? And so this sin then begins to escalate, because what happens in Genesis chapter 4? Well, Cain and Abel go out into the field. Cain brings the offering. Abel brings an offering. Abel's is more, is received better, I think largely because Abel gave from his heart. He gave the first fruits. Cain brought just any old offering. It was no big deal. And so God honors Abel's offering, and he says, he doesn't reject Cain. He says, Cain, what is the matter with you? Don't you know if you'll do right, it'll be okay? And so Cain, of course, tells Abel, let's go out and play. They go out in the field, and Cain kills him. We go from deception to murder. That's quick. And then, if you go from Genesis chapter 4, you get to Genesis chapter 5, and there's some genealogies. Go to chapter 6, and God says this amazing, makes this amazing statement that every intention of the thought of the man, of the human heart, was evil all of the time. I hear people all the time telling about the nature, the state of our world. Oh, we're just like Sodom and Gomorrah. We are so far. We are light years away from every intent of every thought. Do you understand? It's not just like every thought. It's the seed of every thought is to do evil. Do you see what happens? Without God, once we walked out of the relationship with God, we didn't just glide down slowly. We plummeted. And so you get to the end of the Genesis story. Well, I'll do the next part. Noah comes, God says, I've got to do something. He's not going to let us wreck his creation intended completely. And so he graciously saves us through Noah by a flood, which is another whole interesting story, how he cleanses the earth with the washing of water. Kind of makes you think about baptism. It kind of makes you think about a lot of imagery that goes on inside Scripture. God was not caught off guard. When Adam and Eve rejected him, he didn't go, whoa, what am I going to do with this? I didn't think they were going to do that. He knew exactly what he was doing. And so he saved us from ourselves. He floods the earth. He starts over again so that someone can't say, oh, that Adam and Eve must just have been a bad lot. Instead, if he had just started over and given us a chance. Well, okay, he starts over with Noah. And rapidly, without Noah, we have all kinds of evil breaking out. Whole Tower of Babel scene Babel would have been like a ziggurat, if you're familiar with that in South America. Not a pyramid, it'd be a step pyramid. And the whole idea idea is we build a god this, and this is prevalent in the ancient Near Eastern religions, we build this temple, this altar for God, and now he owes us. So he has to come live in this. The whole Tower of Babel thing is man trying to rule back over God, which, by the way, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, is the whole rebellion against God because we wanted to be God? Yes. And so evil is starting to happen all over again. And then in Genesis chapter 12, the narrative changes dramatically. And instead of this crowd of people with a few drops of, Adam and Eve and then Noah. Now then he comes to this guy named Abraham, and he is basically reintroducing himself into humanity, if you will. Because what's the last move of God humanity knew? Well, a flood. Would you follow a God that floods the earth? Yes. For what reason? So he won't do it again. Right? Not so you could be in a relationship with him. It's so that you can appease him. And if you think about the gods of all of the gods that are out there, it's never an intent for them to invite God in. It's all about appeasing God to keep him out, so that our crops will grow, so that our children will be well and educated, so that our businesses will grow, right? So this is nuts. What's happening? He comes to Abraham and reintroduces himself and says, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to make your name great. In fact, you're going to be a blessing. I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all the people on earth will be blessed because of you. Now, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but there's no if. He doesn't say to Abraham, if you follow me. He doesn't even say, if you let me be your only God, which is probable that Abraham remained a polytheist, as did Isaac, as did Jacob. And if you want to know more about that, we can talk on another level sometime. Just email Joseph. I'm sure he has all of those answers all worked out. Is that okay to say while he's not here? This whole thing to Abraham, he says, I'm going to bless you. And that's what he does. Doesn't Abraham do dumb things? Yes, he does some really dumb things. He goes down to Egypt and tells Pharaoh, oh, this, my wife is my sister, which is kind of right. It's a deception. It's a lie. And Pharaoh takes Sarah in, who would be 75 years old at the time. And she's so gorgeous that Pharaoh wants her in his harem. And when the disease breaks out, Pharaoh discovers and goes, what have you done? And this Bedouin who came down into Egypt as a no-name, as a poor Bedouin, leaves by Pharaoh giving him all kinds of silver and gold and animals and wealth, incredible wealth. And as he sends them out, he says to his army, see that guy? Don't touch him. See to it, nobody touches him. Egypt is the biggest, greatest power on earth and has been for 2,500 years. And in one visit, Abram walks in a poor man and walks out a rich man. Why? Because God says, I'm going to bless you. Isn't that cool? And then Abram goes about his business. I'd love to talk more about this. What we really learn is that everything God says to Abraham, everything he promises, he keeps. You're going to have a child. Sarah's 75. You're going to have a child. They laugh. How many of you out here would know anybody who's 75 who would like to have a baby? Yeah, I didn't think so. I've asked this all around the world. No, I've never had someone go, I've never had a lady go, I do, no. I mean, I'm only, just barely above, 30. And I've discovered that there's a reason why God gives children to the young. Yeah. My little 4-year-old granddaughter says, catch me, Papa. And I'm telling you, I cannot catch her. There is not a chance I'm going to catch her. But God is faithful. At 75, he makes the promise, and he doesn't... Abraham is 75 at the time. He doesn't get Isaac for 25 years. Abraham is 100 when Isaac comes along. Why?
So that no one would be able to say, it's a fluke.
A 90-year-old woman having a baby, that's just a fluke. You know, I don't know. I haven't done extensive research. I haven't gone to all of the hospitals in the world. But there's a few I've asked. Have you had any 90-year-olds giving birth in this place? So far, the answer has been the same. What? No. Are you out of your mind? But that's what God does. God blesses him and blesses him and blesses him and blesses him. He is so faithful. Then he move on. The next major story would be Moses at Mount Sinai. Is the first time we ever see the if. God says to he delivers the children of Israel out of Egypt. He brings them to the mountain. And in Exodus chapter 19, he says to Moses, ask these children, these people who I have delivered out of Egypt, ask them if they want to be my people. If they want me to be their God. Moses goes and he asks them. They answer in unison. I don't know, how many unanimous votes have y'all had? Right? In unison, all of Israel said, yes, yes, we will do what you have said. And then from Sinai, he says, this is what it looks like to be in relationship with me. I'm the only God. There's no other God. I'm it. Right? And he goes through those Ten Commandments, which the purposes of, we can't seem to find any reason why you wouldn't be a better person for following, right? And the people, after he did the Ten Commandments, he asks them again, do you want me to be my people? Yes, yes, we will do all that you say. Yes, we'll do it. And then we see God, he came to Abraham. And then he came to Moses at a burning bush. And as the children of Israel exit out of Egypt, he comes to them and he lives among them in the form of a pillar of fire, right? And a pillar of smoke. And then you fast forward and the tabernacle is built. And he comes and he dwells where? In the innermost part of the tabernacle at the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And he speaks with Moses, he'll say later, face to face as a friend. Can you see the movement of God? Comes to Abraham. Now he's living among them as the children of Israel exit out of Egypt. The intent of God is to dwell among his people in a loving relationship. And of course, Israel, just like, you know, not like us, Israel rebelled and complained about everything. Aren't you glad we've gotten past that? Manna again. We had manna burgers last night, manna patties. Someone opened up a McManus, I'm sure, along the way, you know. Manna. And we need meat. Oh. As if the miraculous food of God isn't enough. God didn't work on their schedule. He didn't provide the water when they wanted it. And eventually they began seeing kings of other countries that they could go to. Countries could go to those kings and say, hey, we want to do something. And the king would do it. And they would, you know, expand their country. I'm fast forwarding. Let's do before the kings. The judges, right? They enter into the promised land. And the judges were simply just people, kind of like sheriffs, I guess you would say. Spirit of God now would not, he didn't dwell just in the fire and in the smoke and just come to the covenant, Ark of the Covenant. Now then he poured his spirit or put his spirit on, it says, the judges. And the judges then, with the power of God, would do miraculous things and deliver Israel from their captives. Pretty cool, right? Samson is one of our favorites, one of the most notorious, but one of our favorites. Gideon, who is able to deliver Israel from the Midianites, you know. He's hiding in a wine press, threshing out grain. You don't thresh out grain in a wine press. You thresh out grain in the open air so that the chaff will blow away and the grain will fall to the ground. Gideon's so scared, he's down in this wine press in a hole. And the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, hail, mighty warrior. And Gideon looks, is there someone else in here besides me? You mean me? And God then does the miraculous things through Gideon. And pours his spirit, puts his spirit on him. Can you see the movement? Then Israel complains and says, we need a king. God's not working on our time. He's not working on our schedule. They're tired of the invisible king, of having to go to Samuel the prophet and ask what they should do. We want someone to rule over us like all the other kings. And so God says, Samuel, it's not you they rejected, it's me. And he gives them a king. And God actually chooses the first two kings. Saul. Saul was the good-looking king. He was the one who looked like a king. Head and shoulders above everybody else. He was good-looking. He was strong, right? Because that's always the person who is the wisest, right? But what's the outcome of Saul? A mess. He's a mess. He loses the kingdom, and God chooses David off of David's heart. He's the runt of the family. When Samuel goes to anoint them, and Jesse calls his sons, he doesn't even call David. David is the runt out tending to the sheep. His own father didn't believe in him, but God saw his heart and brought him in. Well, tell me about David then. He says, is David possible king material? And God makes David into this incredible king, and yet he has this incredible experience where he's a terrible parent. He struggles with coveting. He struggles with sexual sin. He struggles with pride. Solomon gets chosen off of a palace plot. Though God does bless Solomon with wisdom, it is Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba who basically conspire to get Solomon on the throne. And then the rest of the kings listen to the things they do. They divided the nation of Israel. They forsook the worship of God. They fought each other. They fought enemies within and without. They asked for help from other nations instead of God. The north lost their land and their identity. When the Assyrians came through, they demolished them and then scattered them all over their empire so they wouldn't rebel again. And we have no idea where the tribe of Gad or Issachar or Simeon or Levi or Reuben is. Only Judah remained, who actually had kind of absorbed Benjamin. But God's plan will not be thwarted. The prophets began saying things because God put his spirit on the prophets. Jeremiah says things like, there's a time that's coming. There's a new covenant that I will write. The laws will be on the people's hearts, not on tablets of stone. Amos says, behold, the days are coming. Isaiah says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant. And don't forget the promise to Abraham that through Abraham, what nations are going to be blessed? All nations. What's excluded from all? Nobody. Everybody will be blessed. God the king had made a self-binding promise to Abraham and to all of humanity. And God was never at a loss. He got everyone's attention through 400 years of silence. By the end of Malachi, from the end of Malachi to the birth of Jesus, there was no word. Nothing. I know when my dad used to punish me, occasionally he would just sit and look at me as he smoked a pipe. He'd load his pipe, and it took forever. And his silence was worse by the time he finally said something. I was ready to confess to anything just to get out of the silence. 400 years of silence. And then John the Baptist comes along and says, I baptize you with water, but there is one who's coming after me that I'm telling you will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then Jesus comes with this new message, and don't miss it. Notice the verbs. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but one comes after me, John says, who is more powerful. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then when Jesus comes in Mark chapter 9, he says, the time has come. No longer they will, I will. One day, Jesus says, this is the day. This is the day. It's happening right now. Jesus preached in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolled up the scroll then and he gave it to the attendant, which, by the way, if you've never been to Israel, I put it on your bucket list. I got to stand in the synagogue where he did this. And he gives it to the attendant. Everyone's eyes are on Jesus. He looks at them and he begins by saying, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your presence. The verb tense changes from there on. No longer will it be one day, one day, one day. Now then, repent. The kingdom of heaven has come. Repent and believe the good news. If you've been to church at all, you know repent means to turn around, right? You've heard that story. Change your direction. And we usually attach that to some kind of moral disobedience, which is fine. We don't need to be involved in moral disobedience. I get that. But I think repentance is much greater than that. I think what Jesus is saying is change your mind. Change your attitude. It's no longer going to happen. It's happened. It's happening. It is now. The kingdom of God has come. It is present. It is fulfilled in your presence. And what would change? It changes your behavior. It changes your expectations. It changes your language. If I believed, if you and I really believed that the kingdom of God was right now in our midst, how would it change the way we live? Let me ask it this way. If you knew you couldn't fail, what would you try? There is a new sheriff in town, and I'm telling you, everything has changed. Just look at this king. He casts out demons. He heals the sick, the lame, the blind, the paralyzed. He feeds the multitudes with just a couple of fish and a few loaves. He calms the storms. He raises the dead. The tomb could not hold him. Death could not keep him, and the chain of death could not stop him. He rose from the dead. He conquered death, and the stone was rolled back so that we could see in. His message was proclaimed. The disciples were made. I'm telling you, I know that the Pharisees are against him, but did you know a lot of Pharisees came to believe in Jesus? A lot of Sadducees came to believe in Jesus. A lot of Herodians came to believe in Jesus. There were Gentiles in their midst who believed in Jesus. And now all nations are blessed through Abraham's seed. Ephesians 2 says it this way. It says, you once were dead in your sins. All of us were dead in our sins. And then he says, but God has made us alive in Christ. For it is by grace that you have been saved. I'm telling you, folks, this is good news. It changes it all. It changes everything. I'm so afraid in my life, I'll talk for me, I don't know about you, but I'm afraid in my life that I'm missing out, that I'm lacking, that there are people who are wealthy and experiencing, you know, great meals that I'm not getting to experience. They're going trips, they're doing things that I'm not getting to experience. But the truth of the matter is, as children of God, we're not lacking and missing on anything. Instead, we are headed toward everything. Not one moment lost with your child. Not one moment lost with your friend. Not one moment lost in wealth building. Not one moment is lost in God. I know it's hard for us to imagine, but our lives seem like they're long. You know, I met the oldest member of your church this morning. What a blessing. Amazing, right? My grandmother lived to be in her 90s. Longevity is on my side as far as years here on earth are concerned. But I'm telling you what the good news is. The longevity of our lives here is a grain of sand on the seashore compared to what's coming. That's good news. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance for us to do. So one of the questions would be, if God really has redeemed us, if the year of the Lord's favor has really come, why do bad things still happen to good people? Why? And I'm telling you, it's because God wants to use you and I to tell those people, let me use a different verb, to show those people God's love. What it means to have God dwelling in the midst. Can I just say, over the last few years, the fear button in this world has been punched so many times. Right? COVID. Did that scare everybody? It sure did. And now after COVID, businesses are suffering and all the questions and people are at each other. It's real. It's not real. Politics. If you don't elect me, this is going to happen. If you don't elect me, this is going to happen. It reminds me of prayers I usually pray. God, if you don't do something, this is going to happen, or this could happen, or this could happen, or, as if he doesn't know that. What if instead I prayed like Jehoshaphat had the wisdom to pray? Jehoshaphat cleaned out the temple. He set Judah straight. He was one of the good kings, one of the few good kings in Israel. He's done all this great work, tearing down shrines. And you know what happens to him in the very next chapter? Five kings conspire to come against him and destroy him. And Jehoshaphat just goes to the temple. He spreads out those king's letters and he prays and he says, God, aren't you the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Aren't you God who led us out of Israel? Aren't you the God who brought us into this land? See now the threats that have been made against us. We have no idea what to do. Our eyes are on you. The disciples, James and John, arrested by the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, taken before the Sanhedrin, telling him, stop preaching in the name of Jesus, because he was telling the people that it was because of the Sanhedrin, because of the leading authorities, that Jesus was put to death. And were they right? Yes. But the Sanhedrin cared so much about popularity, they didn't like this preaching. Even though they just healed this guy at the temple, they bring him in and they said, you need to stop doing this. And then it says, Eugene Peterson in the Message says that after being severely beaten, they were warned once again and told not to preach this name any longer. And the disciples left. Now, I'm going to tell you what I would have done. I would have left saying, okay, God, rain down fire on them. I'm telling you, take them out. I know you can do this, Sodom. Yeah, just heat it up. No, what they did is they went and told the other disciples about it, and it says that they lifted their voice in worship because they had the honor of suffering for the kingdom. Wow, is that a different story? They didn't even have ibuprofen back then. Our world has changed so much. I'm telling you, this kingdom work that is going on is accomplished not just by us taking the Bible out and telling people scripture, which is good. If you're doing that, great, do that. You know what it really is? It's living it. It's not the preacher standing out on the street corner, though preachers on the street corner can do good. Here's what it really is. God wants people to be so redeemed. If you take the whole idea of baptism and you just use the imagery of immersed, right? Because that's clear with us, right? It's baptism means immersed. And if you think of people living immersed in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it means everything you do comes from the well that God has put you in. And so here's what God's looking for. He's looking, I just made a short list. He's looking for accountants. He's looking for stay-at-home moms. He's looking for package delivery people. He's looking for teachers. He's looking for working moms. He's looking for coaches. He's looking for engineers. He's looking for bankers, bakers, athletic directors, Uber drivers, college students, realtors, cool people, uncool people, fat kids, skinny kids, kids who climb on rocks. I mean, he's looking for every person in every setting, in every station, all over the land to be his hands and his feet, to speak life. And let them see what it means. What if we lived? What if we really believed when Jesus says, why do you worry?
you don't have to worry. Stop worrying. But isn't that one we kind of pass over and go, oh, yeah, yeah, right. Thank you. That's a good platitude. But I've got my things to worry about. But what if you really don't? What if you really could live a life without worry because of Jesus? I'm just going to give you a teaser. You can. You can. You have to decide every day. So here's how I want to end. I'm just going to ask you, exhort you, be aware of where you are. Our world has gotten to where everybody wants to walk with this. I find myself doing this when I have a moment. I'm having to stand on the street corner before crossing the street, or I'm standing in line, I'm doing this. What if you were aware and just looked around you just to see who's that driver next to you? Because, you know, in Houston, occasionally we get caught in traffic, don't we? What if just for a moment you just prayed for that person next to you? Well, what do I pray? Doesn't matter. Just bless them. God, if they know you, just fill them with your spirit and let them run. If they don't know you, please just bring people into their lives today that would let them see you. What if that person that you're really struggling with, that you're angry at, that has wronged you? I mean, they've wronged you. You're right. They're wrong. They did it. What if you just prayed blessings on them and said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing? Oh, but Jerry, you don't know. You don't know. I don't know your situation. I know mine. And I know those words are hard. How do you do that? With the grace of Christ. That's growing up into Christ. There are opportunities all around us to pray, acts of service, words of encouragement. I don't know about you, but I've never had someone encourage me and walk away, and I thought, I really didn't need that today. Anybody else? Every time someone's encouraged me, I've always thought, that was nice. That was good. You can do that. Be Christ in the moment. Be aware. Think transformation. Our world needs right now more than ever Christians to be promoting a non-fearful lifestyle, a lifestyle of peace that's not tied to politics, that's not tied to bank accounts, that's not tied to education. They need people who stand up and say, oh God, you see what's before us. Our eyes are on you. It's inside out. It's faith over fear. Let me pray. God, I feel your calling in our lives more than ever. I believe that you want us to grow in this incredible grace. And the grace exceeds behavior, though behavior is definitely something I need to change. But not just change from doing the bad things, but looking for those works of good works that you've planned and prepared in advance for me to do. To be present in the moment. To be communal. To love. To spend my time sharing the grace of Jesus from inside my heart. Oh God, I just pray that someone here has heard and that tomorrow will be brighter because of your grace, not anything I've done, but because of your grace pouring out through these amazing people here in this church. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing.